Well, the Haftorah portion for this week is Haftorah Shemot. Shemot means names, and Shemot is also the name of the book of Exodus. And Shemot is the first portion in Exodus that is read. And I forgot to mention earlier, if you don't have a schedule of the Torah readings, Haftorah readings, please pick one up in the back when you go out. So that way you know what we're going to be studying each week, and you can read ahead of time and be somewhat familiar with the passages before we address them here. In our Torah portion in Exodus, we find the children of Israel in Exodus, in Egypt, but they become slaves. And they come under the control of Pharaoh, who wants to kind of whittle down their numbers by having the baby boys killed. And he puts the people under this incredible crushing hardness and difficulty. And it's not a very happy Torah portion, but any good story starts out with things looking pretty bleak, and then things go up from there. And so the Haftorah portion, which comes from Isaiah 27, 28, and then a couple verses out of 29, addresses how God is again going to take Israel, Judah and in the south, and Israel, Ephraim in the north, and they're going through a crushing time, but God's going to bring them out. And so we're not going to spend much time talking about the parallels between the two because this is such a meaty passage. We want to just jump right in. So, Isaiah 27, starting with verse 6. Days are coming when Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill the face of the earth. Did he strike him as he struck those who struck him? Was he slain like the slain of his slayers? According to its measure, he contended against her farmland, stripping it with his harsh wind on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this shall Jacob's iniquity be atoned for, and this shall be the fruit of his sin's removal, when he makes all the altar stones like ground chalk stones, and Asherah trees and sun idols arise no more. Notice the use here of the terms Jacob and Israel. Now, we know historically that Jacob and Israel are the same person. Jacob was born Jacob, which means heel. The Yaakov is the heel of the foot. And when he wrestles with God, or the angel, at that point, he in the dark, he wins the wrestling match. And when the sun comes up, he realizes, this is not my enemy. He thought it was his enemy Esau, I'm sure. But the sun comes up, he realizes, this isn't my enemy, this is the Holy One. And he says, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. And so God asks him, what's your name? He says, Yaakov, heel. He says, no more. Now it's going to be Yisrael, which means Prince of God or straight with God. And so you see these two names for this one man used in particular ways throughout the word. When Jacob is mentioned, it's referring to the earthly people of Israel. But when the name Israel is used, it's used to refer to something more spiritual, more lofty. So look how it's used here again. It says, the days are coming when Jacob will take root. Roots go down into the ground. Israel will bud and blossom. This is above ground. In other words, you have to go down before you can come up. There has to be this brokenness and this contention in the world before you can have this elevated spiritual life. There has to be a death before there's a resurrection. We all want the fruit and we want the resurrection and the joy and all that, but you have to pay your dues. You have to learn to be broken. You have to die to yourself. You have to wrestle with God in the dirt. And there's suffering always involved. There always is. And so God is telling Judah, the southern part of Israel, that because of their sin, their farmland is going to be stripped. It's going to become desolate. And it says, through this shall Jacob's iniquity be atoned for. Now, it doesn't say Israel's iniquity, but Jacob. Because again, Jacob is used to refer to the earthly. Jacob's iniquity will be atoned for. And this shall be the fruit of his sin's removal. There's two things here. This is what will pay for his iniquity. And then this will be the fruit of that sin being removed. when he makes all the altar stones like brown chalk stones. That's what God is saying. This is what you have to do, Jacob. This is what you have to do, the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. You've got to grind up all your altars. Now, there's one altar that's not to be ground up, and which one is that? The altar that's in the tabernacle later in the temple. God ordained one altar only. As you read through the scriptures, and when you come to the construction of the tabernacle and then later the temple, God makes it very clear. Before, you used to make altars wherever you wanted to. Those days are over. Now you make a sacrifice, you must bring it to the one and only altar that's in my temple, period. You don't build altars anywhere else. But you know, we as human beings have a tendency to build altars all the time. An altar is a place of sacrifice. An altar is where you take something that is worthy and precious and you give it up. And what we tend to do is build our own little altars to give up our resources, our time, our strength, our possessions to things that are not God. And this is sin. And I think we all know when we take time and we give it to things that we shouldn't give it to, we take our energies, give it to things that we shouldn't give it to, and our resources we invest in things we shouldn't. And God says, this isn't right. And because of that, because of these altars, we experience loss. And God says, I'm going to let you experience this loss. You're going to lose your farmland. It's going to be devastated. It's not going to give the fruitfulness that it normally does. But here's what you do to fix it. You destroy your altars. You grind them into dust. And then the fruit of that is this. The fruit of that action will be that Asherah trees and sun idols will arise no more. You see, what we tend to do, we build altars to things we think are innocent, but eventually they turn into something that is not. He says, well, if you destroy these other altars that shouldn't be built, these other kinds of idols and idolatries in your life won't even appear. You focus on the one altar. You give your life on the one altar. You lay it down on the one altar to the one God in the place of holiness. There's only one God. There are no other altars worthy of our gifts and sacrifices. If you do that, there will not be any idolatry in our lives. And then it goes on. And by the way, I want to share this quote with you from Rabbi Mattis Weinberg. He says, the life of Jacob and the life of every Jew is a process of continually growing into Israel. And that's true for every believer. We all start out as a heel. You know, we're completely involved in just earthly things and an earthly walk. But over time, God breaks us. He wrestles with us. And he allows us to win. Because, you see, we win when he wins us. And Jacob won when God won Jacob. And he says, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. And he walked away from that wrestling match with a limp. As far as I know, he limped the rest of his life. But I tell you what, he was a fearless man after that. Remember that night he wrestled with the angel? He was dreading facing his brother Esau, who had sworn to kill him years earlier. And he hears that Esau is running at him, coming towards him with 400 men. And so Jacob sends his family, his cattle across, and he sends these gifts to Esau, hoping it will soften his temper and that it will appease his anger. And all alone in the dark, all of a sudden something just jumps him and they start wrestling. In Jacob's mind, this has to be Esau. But you know, the things we wrestle with in the dark are imaginary. When the lights come up, we find out our wrestling match is always with God. It always is. And after Jacob won that match, his name is changed to Israel. He walks with a limp. He went across the river. Do you think he was afraid of Esau now? You know, when you wrestle with God and win, who can you be afraid of now? And when he meets Esau, they embrace, they kiss, all is forgiven. When God deals with us, when he breaks us, it seems like all these other problems out here are all taken care of. It's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. Well, let's continue. This next verse is one that just really stuck out to me. In verse 11, it says that when its boughs wither, they will break. Women will come and set it aflame. What he's saying here is that Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the place where the temple is and where people would come for the festive occasions, it was the focus of the religious life of the Jewish people. It's going to become a place that's just depopulated, like it says in verse 10, the fortified city will be lonely, habitations depopulated and forlorn like the wilderness. It talks about how the calf will graze, there it will lie and consume its branches. Now there's cattle just wandering around in a place that was once the courtyard of the Lord. And then it talks about how the branches of the things growing up on the Temple Mount will wither, they'll break. Women will come and gather firewood, where at one time men and women gathered to worship. And it says, for it is not a nation of understanding. Therefore its maker will not show it mercy, and its creator will not be gracious unto it. Now that's kind of a switch from what we're used to hearing, how God treats his people. We're always hearing about how God is so very gracious and how he is one who takes pity and has mercy. But it says here, for this people is a people without understanding. Did you know there's a high price to pay for ignorance? When we do not have understanding, when we should have understanding, God still holds us accountable. You can never use the excuse of God, well, I didn't know. Because the response of that is, you should have. Now, there's no way of knowing what God's will is, and that God takes mercy. It's okay. But when you know something, or when you should know something and you don't, you still pay the price as if you did know and just rebelled. This is a very important lesson. He tells them, for this people is without understanding. What's the consequence? Therefore, he who made them will not pity them. Will not pity them. He who formed them will show them no mercy. I know of people, and I've had this temptation myself, about getting to know the Word better. If I get to know the Word better, and I start reading, I'm going to be more responsible for what I read. So better, maybe I better not read it, because then God's going to expect more, and that's exactly right. But if I know that it tells me how to live, and I should be studying it, following it, God holds me accountable if I don't follow it. You are responsible for what you don't know if you have the opportunity of learning. Now, I have to jump to the very end of the Haftorah, which ends in 29:23, and go one verse more. In 29:24, it says, those of misguided spirit will attain understanding, and complainers will learn instruction. People who complain simply lack truth, they lack knowledge, they lack understanding. This is why people of maturity who have understanding and wisdom don't complain. The immature complain. Last night, as we were reading the Torah portion, it talks about how the children of Israel were moaning under their burdens and under the crushing weight of the persecution they had. And I asked the question, what's the difference between moaning and whining? Because so many times what we call prayer, I think God calls whining. Wah, Lord, wah, they mistreat me. Wah, I don't feel good. Wah, I need money. Wah. We're just whiny babies. And I think it's about as irritating to God as a whining baby is to us. We call it prayer, intercession, when it's just a long whine. But a moan is something he does accept. He hears that and responds. As we discussed it, Robin said something to the effect, whereas a moan is something that truly comes out of our depths, out of a true pain that we have to bring up to God. A whine is something that comes out of our own selfishness and our own ignorance. I think there's a lot of truth to that. But something for you to ponder. But isn't it wonderful that God will take those who don't have understanding, and by bringing the consequences of their ignorance upon them, they learn understanding. So you can't lose. The only question is, are you going to go easy or are you going to go hard? Are you going to gain understanding and act upon it and then sidestep so much of the punishment and discipline that could come? Or are you going to act as if you don't have understanding or simply ignore it? Then God brings consequences that are very painful, but will have the effect of giving us understanding. He's such a good teacher, isn't he? Even if you don't like his techniques, they are effective. Let's continue with verse 12, 27:12. It shall be on that day that Adonai will beat out from the surging river, which is the Euphrates, is what we assume, to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O children of Israel. It shall be on that day that a great shofar will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those cast away in the land of Egypt will come together, and they will prostrate themselves to Adonai on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. As we go through this portion, which can seem pretty negative and kind of a downer, you have a couple of these, what I call flash forwards. You know, people can sometimes have a flashback, maybe a certain fragrance or a certain song, or you see something, also you have a flashback to an experience that is elicited by that stimulus, right? But here in the prophets, we sometimes see flash forwards. God saw all this negativity, but all of a sudden it's like God inserts this thing, but this is what's going to happen. And here, he says that he's going to beat out. It shall be on that day that Adonai will beat out from the Euphrates River to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O children of Israel. What does that mean? Well, that word beat out is the word yachbot in Hebrew, and it's an agricultural term. It's only used five times in the Bible. And the first time it's used is in Deuteronomy 24:20, when you beat out your olive trees. It's then used later, I wrote them down here, it's used in Judges about beating out the wheat. It's used in Ruth about beating out barley. In Isaiah 28:27, it's about beating out dill and cumin. What does this mean? Your translation may say thresh or harvest. That's not the right word. It means to take a board and beat on the tree, to beat on the plant. When they harvested olives back then, this is what they did. Some olives are ripe, some weren't. So they had a way of beating the tree and shaking the tree so much the ripe ones fell to the ground. They'd put sheets on the ground, and they would beat the tree, and the ripe olives just fall to the ground. And then they gather them up. That's what they did. And they would beat out wheat, barley, dill, and cumin. And God says, here, I'm going to beat out the world. I'm going to shake my people free from the world. And sometimes when your world is shaking, it's because God wants to separate you from it. He wants to gather you to himself. And if we're ripe, if we are not ripe, if we're immature and still green, we're going to cling to that tree. We're going to cling and resist God shaking in our lives. But if you've grown up with him at all, if you've matured and you've gotten to know him a bit, when he begins the shaking, you immediately separate yourself to him. So he separates his people from the world by beating out, by shaking the world. And I think that shaking has begun. And then he gathers them to himself by blowing the great shofar. So there's a physical shaking that has the effect of separating us from the world. But that there's something we must hear to go to God. Just being separated from the world isn't good enough. I know people try to separate from the world and they go live in a cave somewhere, or they go into a commune or a monastery, or they just go live as like a hermit in their own houses. Well, that's the first step, to separate from the world. But the second step is to hear God's shofar, to hear the sound, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, and to recognize who we're to go to. Going from something's good, but going to what we're called to is best. Do you understand? So if God is shaking your life and he's bringing a little loneliness by separating you from things that were home to you, start listening for God's voice, listen for his shofar, and move towards him. He is our home. He is to be the home of our hearts. He is to be the one who is our goal. And then we go on to we go on to chapter 28. Let's read verses 1 to 4. Now God begins to address his attention to the northern part of Israel, which sometimes goes by the name Ephraim or just Israel. It says, "Woe to the crown of pride of Ephraim's drunkards. The delight of his glory is a fading blossom. It is like a valley of oil on the head of those battered by wine." Now he's mentioned drunkards in verse 1 and wine. And then verse 2 says, "Behold, my Lord has a strong and powerful one, like a downpour of hail, a destructive tempest, like a downpour of mighty surging waters, he will lay that crown to the ground with the hand. Trodden underfoot will be the crown of pride of Ephraim's drunkards, and the withering blossom, the delight of his glory that is like a valley of oil upon his head, will be like a fig that ripens before summer. As soon as an observer sees it, while it is yet in his hand, he swallows it." This is imagery for two things. First of all, it's imagery of what's about to happen in the north of Israel. The capital of the northern tribes was Samaria, and it was on top of a hill that was shaped kind of like a crown. It was sometimes referred to as the crown of Samaria, the crown of Ephraim. It's a very fruitful place, a very green place. A lot of vineyards up there in the north, and a lot of wine is made. And so it's referring here to this, to Ephraim being so comfortable in its riches and its wealth with its vineyards, that's basically like someone who's drunk and therefore not paying attention to things. But God is bringing in a nation to capture the north. And sure enough, this would be Assyria. And it says Assyria will come in, and like it sees a ripe fig before its time, just grabs it, just gobbles it up, just takes it. No blessing, no acknowledgement of God, no setting it aside. It just sees it's ripe and just takes it and consumes it. Boom, it's done. And he says that's how quickly Assyria is going to come upon you and just gobble you up and you're gone. You're done. But there's something spiritual going on here as well. Something deeper going on. Because everything God says is not just on a surface level, but there's also something deeper that is profitable for our own instruction. Our own correction. Because you see, we can be very prone to drunkenness. And I'm not talking just about drunkenness with alcohol. But we are prone to being under the influence of things other than God. We can be under the influence of something else than our own self-control. You see, when you are committed to God to follow Him, one of the fruits of that is self-control. There's none of this nonsense, well, God's in control of me, I'm not. That's foolishness. Or if you say, well, I'm in control of me, but not God, that's also foolishness. It's a team effort. It's a yoke. And if you're given to God, if He's in control, then you are self-controlled. And something wonderful happens in your life. When you're self-controlled, there's an elevation that takes place in your life. I think Aidan Steinsaltz puts it best. I love this quote by him. It's kind of long. That's why I didn't put it on the screen. But listen to what he says. Self-control is at the heart of all spiritual growth. Let's pause there for a second. We might think that prayer is at the heart. Well, you better be self-controlled if you're going to pray. You might think, well, Bible study's at the heart, but it requires self-control to study the Bible effectively, to be patient and diligent with it. You might think, well, sitting under teachings, taking classes, but it takes self-control to sit under teaching. And let me interject something here. There's a difference between someone who learns and someone who is teachable. I know of people who are constant learners. They're always learning. But but they are totally and completely unteachable. Have you known people like that? They can learn provided they get to set the curriculum for themselves. They can learn provided it's what they are interested in, and they don't have time for any distractions from God and what He might want to teach. I know of people, and they can be caught up in end-time events. And boy, they learn it, they memorize it, they've got it all down pat. But anything God wants to interject, say, well, how about living a life that's God? I'm focused here, we're in the end times. You know, the Antichrist is coming, we've got to be prepared. And it's like they're totally unteachable. But boy, they're good learners. A person who's teachable is taught by every circumstance that comes in his life. By each person that comes in, they realize that person somehow is my teacher and God wants to teach me something through this individual. Even though this individual may really be a knucklehead, there's something about that that God wants to teach me. Maybe how not to be a knucklehead, if nothing else. He brings circumstances in to teach us. And sometimes he'll bring a passage of scripture along that, well, that's not what I was planning on studying, but God says, well, I'm going to teach you something. Let's be teachable. Not just good learners, but teachable ones. Anyways, back to the quote. Well, I'll never get through it at this rate. Self-control is at the heart of all spiritual growth, and it is developed by the discipline required to obey. A self-controlled person is obedient. A person who lacks self-control is not. By contrast, when one acts spontaneously, oh, I've got this idea, and you just go with it. There is no resistance to overcome. The action is relatively easy, and so it has relatively little potential for growth. Now, here's the part I really want you to home in on. But there is more here than meets the eye. When you act spontaneously, you are expressing yourself. That may be a great thing, but it can never be greater than you are. When you act spontaneously, you are expressing yourself. That may be a great thing, but it can never be greater than you are. But when the source of my command is outside myself, in other words, it's not just some idea I have, but there's a command given by God that comes from outside of myself. I express that source when I act. God's much higher than me. His ways and his thoughts are much higher than mine. So when I obey him, I'm expressing something to my life that's much higher than me. You understand? When we act in this way, we join in a partnership that expresses us both. Now that's a partnership that is pictured by taking upon ourselves the yoke of Messiah. There's no room for spontaneity when you're yoked to another ox. Right? It's a good way to break your neck. So they put an inexperienced ox yoked to an experienced one so that the inexperienced one can learn. Now that inexperienced one must be self-controlled. But it's following the lead of the one it's yoked to. So it's not just expressing its desire to go that way, but it's expressing a teamwork with one that's more experienced, that's wiser, and is learning a way that is outside of itself, a higher way, a better way, a more effective and fruitful way. This is the beauty of self-control and the obedience that comes with it. Then we come to verses 5 and 6. I love these verses. I'm so glad that the Lord prompted Isaiah to include them. It's another flash forward. Because this whole context of this chapter is about drunkenness, spiritual inebriation, and the damage it causes. But in 5 and 6, this is what it says. On that day, God's saying, oh, but there's a day ahead. On that day, Adonai, master of legions, will be the crown of delight and a diadem of glory. Now, why is he talking about a crown and a diadem? Because earlier, he's talking about in verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride of Ephraim's drunkards. The delight of his glory is a fading blossom. One of the things they did in Samaria, they get drunk and all these feasts, and they'd make this little crownlet of flowers, interwoven flowers to wear, you know, la-di-da. And God says, that's going to fade, that's going to die, and there's an enemy coming to wipe that out. He says, but there's a day coming when I will be your crown. I'll be the circlet on your head. Your entire thought process will be in the context of who I am. Your thoughts are going to be like mine. Which brings up something. What are we to have on our heads now? What are we to be wearing now? Now, if you were here for the prayer service, we read it in Ephesians chapter 6. Helmet of salvation. See, right now, we're in a war. And wearing a crown is not very effective headgear during wartime. You need a helmet on. You need a helmet on so everybody knows what team you're on, and also to protect your cranium, protect your brain. And in Ephesians 6, it tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And as it describes that armor, it talks about the helmet of salvation, talks about the breastplate of righteousness. And Paul writes about this again in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 and 9. And I have a feeling he was maybe thinking about this passage in Isaiah 28 when he wrote this, because look what it says. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Let's not be drunkards. Let's be sober. And he might have been thinking about this. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, back in Ephesians, this calls it the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. Here he calls the breastplate of faith and love. Maybe here he's defining what righteousness really is. Faithfulness to obey God's word, to be true to it, but to do it out of love. Anyone who's faithful to God's word out of love, that's a righteous man. And here it talks about the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. Or the hope of Yeshua, that's the word for salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, as these people were here in Samaria and Ephraim, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Now, during the reading earlier, during the prayer service, when I read that, I had a little trivia question for you. I said that the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness are used equipment. God gave us hand-me-downs. Who wore them first before he gave them to us? Yeshua? Well, yeah. That's too much like Sunday school where the answer to every question was Jesus. But I'm just poking fun at you. But there's a specific passage in Scripture that tells us who wore the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. It was Adonai himself, God himself. And Isaiah 59 describes God going forth into warfare. And it describes some of his military equipment. It says, he, the Lord, put on righteousness as a breastplate. And a helmet of salvation on his head. He also put on garments of vengeance for clothing. And wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Oh, and we want those two too, don't we? Oh, man, Lord, can I please have that garment of vengeance? I could really use that one. But he says, no, you don't get that. And we also like to wrap ourselves in zeal. Now, zeal is a good thing, but it should be internal. But it's too easy to get caught up in the externalities of something, become very zealous, very excited and emotional. And God says, no, you don't get that one either. So God's breastplate of righteousness, God's helmet of salvation, he says, it works for me. Now you're part of my army, and I want you to wear it as well. That's a powerful thing to think about. And I wish we had time just to meditate on it and really dig down on this, because there's so much being said here. But that's something you can think about on your own later. Let's continue. Chapter 28. Where did we leave off? Around verse 4 or so. 6. Okay, we read 5 and 6. Let me just say this. Right now is a time to wear the helmet. But the day is coming when it will be time to wear the crown. And the people of Ephraim, they wanted to wear the crown now, so they just started making them. It's not time for us to wear a crown. It's time for us to keep our helmets on. The crown comes later. And God says the crown is he himself. And that's an amazing thing to me. But verse 7. For they too have erred because of wine and strayed because of liquor. The Kohen And the Torah gives a warning that the priest, the Kohen, they're not forbidden to drink wine, but they never drink it when they go on duty. They are never to drink it when they go on duty. It says, but the priest, the Kohen, and the prophet have erred because of liquor and were corrupted by wine. They have strayed because of liquor, erred in vision, perverted justice. For all tables are full of vomit, filth, with no clean place. Now think about this. When you sit down at a table, it's supposed to be a place where there is food for you to take and put into your body. It's supposed to taste wonderful and be nourishing. They're sitting down at a table where things have come out of them. Vomit has come out and it's filth. It's all over the table. And they're sitting down to that. See how perverted and upside down this is? I once read a definition about alcohol. And it says that alcohol is a substance that causes us to mistake a park bench for a bathroom. And I know that sounds a little crude, but alcohol can affect you to where you do not see things as they are, but you see things according to your imagination. This is a form of spiritual drunkenness. And we may think, oh, that's a bathroom. And when we wake up, we realize, no, that was the refrigerator. That was a park bench. We would do things that we think are one thing, then when we're sober, we realize that was dead wrong. When we live according to our imaginations, we're living in drunkenness. When we live in the world of reality, we're living in sobriety. And I think some believers, instead of progressing from spiritual milk to spiritual meat, they go from spiritual milk to spiritual alcohol. Let me say that again. Some believers, instead of going from spiritual milk to spiritual meat, they go from spiritual milk to spiritual alcohol. You see, when you drink milk like a baby, all you do is you swallow it. But then the meat requires teeth and chewing and cutting and work and time and mastication, you know, the chewing of the food. And there's a choking hazard when you eat meat. And it requires all this preparation. Milk, you just drink the milk, but you got to prepare this. Let's just skip the meat and go right on to spiritual alcohol. Because now I'm back to like drinking milk. You just drink it. But oh, how destructive that is. Spiritual alcohol makes us live out of our imaginations. And we can believe theologies that are totally false. We become part of communities that teach lies, but in our minds, oh, it's true, I'm determined to hold on to it. But the way you're living does not match up with reality. The Torah always, always, always matches up with reality. It is the very source and foundation of truth and reality. Let's not live out of our imaginations. Now, with that said, there is such a thing as spiritual wine. Because wine is not forbidden in the Bible. Its excess is. And as I look through passages on wine in Scripture, there are over 250 of them, so I didn't get time to look up all of them. But I noticed a pattern here. So I'm going to give you a general principle. I'm not going to say it's ironclad, because until I check every verse where wine is found, I can't make it an ironclad principle. But I have found this general principle, and it's this. When the Scriptures refer to wine being drunk just by itself, it's a bad thing. But when it refers to wine being drunk along with a meal, it's a good thing. Now, in the spiritual realm, what does that mean? It means that God does have a spiritual wine for us that brings joy, that brings warmth, that does enliven the imagination. But it must be accompanied by strong, spiritual, nourishing food. And when we feed upon the Word of God and the truth that's there with clarity and with understanding, God says, here's a cup of wine that just adds to the joy and the sparkle. But boy, when you live off that wine instead of the meat, you're in big trouble. Such big trouble. And it describes this trouble here. Verse 9. To whom shall one teach knowledge? To whom shall one explain a message? To those weaned from mother's milk. remove from the breast? Or it could be a question. To those weaned from mother's milk, remove from the breast? Are they ready for the depths of what God wants to give them? And then in Hebrew, verse 10 has this passage, okay? Here's the passage. Verse 10 reads like this: Ki zav lezav, zav lezav, kav lekav, ze'er sham, ze'er sham. And translations put this all different ways. The one I'm reading from reads it this way. For it is commandment by commandment, commandment by commandment, line by line, line by line, a bit here, a bit there. That's a very rough translation, not really very accurate. So I've taken all of my Hebraic skills and I have focused them like a laser on this passage to give you an accurate translation. And this is it. Blah, blah, blah. That's what's being said. Zav, 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 lezav, kav, lekav, zer, sham, zer, sham. Blah, blah, blah. What God is saying is this. When you're drunk, it makes no difference how intelligent and meaningful and beautiful and wonderful the words are that are going to your ears, because you in your little tiny drunken brain is just blah, 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 blah. When we live out of our drunken imaginations, we can't really hear what God is saying. And to hear us, it just sounds blah, blah, blah. Now, something as I was looking at this passage, something that's interesting is this. If we line up the letters here, you know, the first word in each line, Zav and Kav, you've got Zadi and Kof. And then you've got Zadi and Kof. And then the next, Zadi and Kof, Zadi and Kof. All the other letters are the same. Vav, Vav, Lamed, Lamed, Vav, 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 Vav. Okay? But these are the different ones. Zav, Kof, Zav, Kof, Zav, Kof, Zav, Kof. You know what that word Zav, Kof spells? Zav, Kof spells the word poor. It's almost as if the person, God's trying to speak to them. What they hear is blah, blah, blah. But fill her up again. Fill her up. Pour more. And our translations say a little here, a little there. That's not what it says in the Hebrew. Ze'er does mean a little. A little. A tiny bit. But sham, which is used both here and there, it means there. Not a little here, a little there. It's just a little, but it's over there. A little, it's over there. It's little and it's distant, so why bother? Fill her up again. Glub, glub, glub. And then what little comes through, well, it's little and it's over there. And it's little and it's over there. Just fill her up. I'm going to stay drunk. I'm going to keep enjoying the fantasies I have about who God is and what my life is like in Him, and faith and prosperity teaching, and blessing, 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 blessing. And everything is wonderful and good. And people look at us and say, if that's what following God looks like, no thanks. We think we're sitting down at a table full of riches and delicacies and nourishing food. Everybody else can see it's just covered with vomit. Nobody is better at deceiving me than me. And the most effective thing I can use to deceive me is religion. False religion. And there's no kind of a nutcase like a religious nutcase. Because the regular nutcase out there in the world is just a nutcase on their own terms. But the religious nutcase, he's empowered by God in his mind. God is the one who's directing me. Don't argue with me. The person in the world says, oh, this is what I want. But the person who's religious nut says, oh, this is what God commands. And it's just so ugly. It's so miserable. But we go on. Verse 11. For as if with unintelligible speech and in another tongue does one speak to this nation. Though he tells them, this is the true rest. Give rest to the weary. And this is true satisfaction. But they refused to listen. The word of Adonai shall befall them. Kav lekav, zav lezav, zav lezav, kav lekav, sher, zershan, zershan. And repeats the verse again. Again, what does it say? He tries to tell them, this is what he's speaking. This is the true rest over here. Give rest to the weary. But they think, no, I can get my rest out of a bottle. I can get my rest out of a religious fervor, some religious fantasy I have. This is the true satisfaction. They said, no, I can get mine out of a bottle. I can get mine out of my own interpretation of the scriptures, my own idea of who God is. And as God speaks to them, all they hear is blah, blah, blah. Why is this verse repeated? This Zav Lazav verse. Why is this repeated? I think, and this is an idea. When a person is drunk, what comes into his ears is blah, blah, blah. But what comes out of his mouth? When he tries to speak profoundly, it's just blah, blah, blah. So they're incapable of hearing and they're incapable of speaking and communicating. They're to be communicating, this is where rest is found. This is where satisfaction is found. But what comes out of their mouths is just nonsense. We must be sober-minded, just like it said back there in 1 Thessalonians. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. Have your minds ironclad with truth, with reality, and not with some imaginary theological nonsense. And then what does he say? He says, so that they will go and stumble backward and be broken and snared and taken. Five things. Each one of these five has particular significance. Oh, by the way, you'll wonder if you see this in notes later. The Talmud in Eruvin 65b says, in three ways can a person's true character be perceived: with his cup, in which you drink wine, with his wallet, and his anger. And the reason they say that is because in Hebrew, cup is kos, wallet is kis, and anger is kas. So when you read Hebrew, it says you can tell him by his kos, his kis, and his kas. And you think about it. You look at what a person takes into himself, how he controls the pleasures in his life. That would be his cup. You look at how he spends his resources, what goes out from his life. That's his wallet, his kis. And then his anger, his emotional responses to thing, his kas. And that tells you everything you ever need to know about a person right there. His kos, his kis, his kas. But going back to these five things. It says that they may go. And I think this means from God's presence. Fall backward. You fall backward because you're walking backward. You're walking forward, you may trip and fall forward, but if you're falling backward, you're backing up. You're going the wrong way. And be broken. In other words, there's division. You go from unity to division, separateness. And snared. It means you go from freedom to slavery. And taken. You're removed from your home to a place that is not home. And this is the price we pay when we are drunk on falsehoods, false theologies, false concepts of God, ignorance of His Word. And remember, even though you don't understand the Word, if you can understand it, then God holds you responsible for understanding it. If you have the opportunity of studying and knowing what's here, you're held responsible for knowing what's here. You think, well, Grant, this is a really heavy burden. This is really tough. Well, it's worth it. If you're not going to live your life this way, well, how do you plan to live it? It's like that quote from C.S. Lewis last week, if you're not living your life to build God's kingdom, it really doesn't make any difference in how you live your life. What difference does it make how you live? There's only one thing we've been called for, and that is for the good works in Messiah that God has prepared us for and brought us into this world for. And see, when you're doing what you're called to do and equipped to do, all the pistons fire. Your whole life comes into a place of light and purposefulness and satisfaction and rest and joy. Now, I don't know what's better than that. And so reading the operator's manual for a human life makes a lot of sense to me. Am I wrong? So Do we want to live like one who is wise according to God's instruction, or as a fool, where we're just going to do what comes naturally? Because what comes naturally is not very, very wise. And I want to finish with this. I know I've gone over time. Oh, we have to read the last two verses. You know, they always want the half toward end on a positive note, so they add these verses at the end. They skip over to chapter 29, verse 22 to 23. Therefore, thus said Adonai, who redeemed Abraham to the house of Jacob, Jacob will not be ashamed now, and his face will not pale now, when he sees his children, my handiwork in their midst, who will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and revere the God of Israel. There's Jacob and Israel again. Those of misguided spirit will attain understanding, and complainers will learn God's instruction. So let me take just 2 minutes and we'll close. This week I've been thinking about this passage in Acts 2:42. This is the only passage that gives us a clear definition and a look into what the first century Messianic community was invested in. This is what made them tick. As a community, this is what it says. And they were continually devoting themselves to, and there are four things listed, the apostles' teaching, and to koinonia, fellowship. A fellowship where you're not looking to get from the other, but to invest in the other. To the breaking of bread. This is what we call oneg. And to the prayers. It doesn't say prayer. It says to the prayers. This is the liturgy. These are the four things they were continually devoting themselves to. This is why they were a success. This is why they were strong. This is why they turned the world upside down. See, there's a problem we have in this fallen world in these unredeemed bodies. So listen carefully, I'm about to tell you. These unredeemed bodies, this flesh we have, are incapable of sustaining pleasure. We all love pleasures. We are wired to enjoy things we enjoy. But I don't care what the pleasure is, it starts off intensely, like that first bite of that favorite dish. And the second bite's pretty good too, and the third and the fourth, and finally you're just eating out of habit, and you're so stuffed, but oh, there's one helping left, oh, we don't want to go to this, and you're just miserable. But I don't care what the pleasure is, we're incapable of sustaining it on the same level. It always tapers off. Then we have to start another one, and it tapers off. I don't care what it is, every pleasure tapers off. It's not because of the pleasures, because this way we're wired, we're broken. In the world to come, pleasures can be sustained. But here, they taper off. And so, the apostles' teaching. Now, I'm not an apostle, but I try to always go back and think, what did the apostles teach? They taught the Torah, the prophets, and the writings in the light of Messiah. So we teach the Hebrew scriptures in the light of what we have in the apostolic writings. I do the best I can. I'm not perfect. Sometimes a teaching, I look at a teaching like a meal. And sometimes it may not be seasoned the way you like. You may find a hair in it once in a while. But I try to put nourishing food out there that's not too hard to digest. Fellowship, koinonia. This is where you invest in one another. You're not looking at what you can get out of one another, but what you can give to one another. Oneg, the breaking of bread together. This is such an important part of us as a community, to go down that hall, to sit down, and to eat together. Because wonderful and spiritual things happen when we talk and eat together that cannot happen in any other kind of a circumstance. And to the liturgy. But each one of these, as exciting as new it may be at the beginning, the pleasures taper off. Oh, Nick, it's always no tuna salad sandwiches. And I didn't have time to make anything. And it's just so much effort. And I'll just go home and eat cereal. The liturgy, oh, it is cool the first half dozen times. It's just the same old same blah, 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 blah. So let me ask you a question. During the liturgy from 9:30 to about 10:30, what's the difference between the people who come a few times, and then they don't come back anymore? And I don't say anything to condemn anybody. I'm just asking, why don't you ask this question? The people who come sample it, it's kind of neat, but just, I'm tired of it. And then the people here every single week, and this is the thing that kind of resets their system, it feeds their souls, re-energizes them. What's the difference between the two people? Their bodies are in the same place. Their bodies are hearing the same words. What's the difference in the souls? Let me tell you the secret about how you can sustain a pleasure. You can sustain every one of these at the peak. And it's this. You must see the spiritual behind the physical. You must see the spiritual behind the physical. Everything emanates from the spiritual, and the spiritual never does this. It always stays and increases. So the person who sits in the pew and gets bored with the prayers, gets bored with the teaching, gets bored with the fellowship, the oneg, this is the person who only hears words, hears Hebrew words and prayers, and they just get dull, gets flat. But the person comes in and prays, and they're just energized by it. They realize when they sit in that pew, and when they stand in that pew, they stand before their King, their Creator, their Redeemer. And they are speaking to Him words that invigorate His heart, that bring joy to Him. The world has gone away. It's me standing before my Lord. And I have the privilege of speaking words to Him. Now, if you don't come for that prayer, what are you doing that's more important than that? I understand parents of little kids. You have to take care of your little kids. God doesn't want you ignoring your children so you come pray to Him. That would not be right. But the thing is, do we have the ability to see the spiritual? If we do, it'll never be dull. It'll never be flat. But if we don't see the spiritual, it goes south real quick. The difference is the spirit. What we do so easily and so quickly is allow our flesh to conquer our spirit. Let's turn that around. Let's be people who walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. Let's be people who can see the spiritual and not just be numbed down by the physical. Let's not be people who are drunk, who are inebriated and controlled by religious, theological fantasies, but walk in truth and hear God clearly as He speaks it through His word. Let's be controlled by nothing but by obedience out of love for God's word, self-controlled, yoked to Him, pulling the same direction. And that's the message God has here. And He says, we'll all come to that place, but we can go through a lot of suffering to get there, or we can simply yield to Him and start doing it now. You can go easy, you can go hard. It's up to us. God will bring us to the goal, but how we get there is up to us. And but all of us, to some degree, will experience suffering. It's only through suffering that we really learn maturity. And it's really hot in here, and I know we're all suffering. This is part of the plot. I said, crank up the heat. We need to suffer. No, I didn't do that. But it is warm in here, isn't it? So let's close in prayer, and then we'll stand and have Tim come and lead us in the blessing. Our Father and King, thank You so much for Your word. Lord, this is not an easy word this morning. This is tough meat and not easy to swallow. It's not easy for me. There are unpleasant things in here, but Lord, precious promises that only the mature get to experience. Lord, make us mature. Bring us to the goal. Help us in our spirit to conquer our flesh and to walk in Your spirit and the newness of life in a realm where things never go flat and dull. Lord, help us not to live like animals who live only by bread, but to live as human beings who live by bread and by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. May both of our appetites be wholesome and healthy, and may they both be satisfied so we can be whole people, spirit, soul, and body, as we live this life before You. And this we will do with Your help and grace and patience, and we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.